Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll be getting our reading at verse 1. Stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Well, we are over three quarters of our way through Matthew's gospel, and we are down to the last week. Matter of fact, we have about 4 days as far as our Lord's earthly ministry is concerned, and yet the balance of the book covers those few days. People like to promote themselves. They want the better job, the higher pay, the prestige of position and authority. In Christianity, in a Bible-believing church, our relationships with others, it's not about me or you, but it's about Christ. We don't have self-promotion. We are not to have self-promotion in the church. The Pharisees had an exalted position in Judaism. They were regarded as the teachers and the scholars. Questions of religion and social conduct were brought to them, and they were the authorities, or at least recognized as the authorities in such matters. They had answers for what to do, and were more than happy to tell others how to live. But a component of their philosophy was, don't do what I do what I say. And some of you grew up in households where you heard that, at least from time to time. One of the problems you get when the focus is taken off of God and placed on self is this problem of self-promotion. It happens in churches and was the standard among the Pharisees in first century Judaism. The Pharisees were revered by the people, but on what basis? Their teaching, their character. Christ gives the Pharisees their due as teachers, but only briefly, because they were teachers of the Scriptures, but warns the people of the error of following their hypocritical example. And so we begin at in verse 1 of chapter 23 in Matthew's gospel. It says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now remember, in chapter 22, you have Jesus in the temple, not in the temple building. When I say the temple, you had two different words for temple. One for the building itself that only the priests could go into. And then, for the other one for the temple compound, the temple precincts. And you had, the concentric courts there in the first century temple. You didn't have this in the Old Testament, but you had this in the New Testament temple. And in the outermost court, you had some very broad plazas that were there. It was a very large setting. And on the north side of this, you had a covered porch. You had several steps that went up to it, and there were colonnade running down this thing. And this was called Solomon's Porch. It was not something that Solomon had built. This is just what they called it, because everything that Solomon built was wiped out by the Babylonians over 500 years before. But you had this colonnade, and the teachers of that era, a number of the rabbis and so on, would teach their disciples from Solomon's Porch. This is also one of the places where the early church met. I believe that the preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 took place in this same place. And so you had Jesus almost certainly in this area, and a teacher sat. I have done it before. I don't like sitting and teaching. I need to move around. But back then, you sat and taught, and your disciples sat on the ground around you. The teacher would sit on a chair. Okay, and I could have all you guys get out of your chairs and sit on the floor. No, no. And this is how it would be. And so in this particular setting with Solomon's porch, you would have the teacher sitting on the steps, and the people who were listening would, under normal circumstances, be sitting, the disciples would be sitting around him in a semicircle, and that's how teaching was done. The teacher sat from a chair, the disciples sat on the ground. And so this is where he is. He's on Solomon's porch. And we have had this back and forth. Different members of the religious authorities and different people in positions of prestige and authority were coming to Jesus, because nobody liked Jesus as far as the authorities were concerned. The common people listened to him. He had his disciples and so on. But the authorities did not like him. And the reason they didn't like him, were there's a number of reasons. But one of them, of course, primary reason, was they felt threatened. That if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and all the signs point toward that, they couldn't get around that. You read that as Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and that was 3 years before this. That they saw the things that Jesus was doing. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles, but they couldn't accept who he was or what he was doing, because if they did, this caused them personal problems. And there was an unwillingness to repent. Repent, that Greek word means to do a 180. And there was an unwillingness to repent. I like my position. I like what I teach and preach. I like the lifestyle I live. I like the authority and the prestige and the honor that that position brings. And I don't want to change that. And if we acknowledge this Jesus as the Messiah and I submit to him, I lose, this is their thinking, I lose what is important to me. And by the way, a lot of us who when we were a little bit older in our teen years, or even especially in our adult years, when we put our trust in Christ, one of the stumbling blocks that we wrestled with was that very thing. Look at all the stuff I will lose if I become a Christian, because I enjoy this and this and this and this, and if I become a Christian, I've got to give all that up, and now I've got to live like these other people, and that's no fun. And of course, those of you who became Christians at Believers and wrestled with that thing, look back and you say, well, that was dumb. I gave up garbage and I received this amazing thing in response, and it was no loss at all. It was a loss of something that wasn't worthwhile, and look what I've gained. And so a transformation took place, but they were afraid to lose that position of authority. And so you had a cycle. You had the Pharisees come to Jesus and asking him hard questions, trying to trip him up, trying to disqualify him, or at least in the eyes of the people, trying to undermine him. And then they failed, and so the Sadducees came, and they gave their shot at it. And then the Herodians, which was political as opposed to religious, they came, and they gave their shot at it, and nothing worked. And then the Pharisees came again, and it still didn't work. And then Jesus turned around, because Jesus was not only able to answer their questions, but able to turn it around and make them look like buffoons, which they were. Well-taught, highly educated buffoons. And Jesus asked them the question, as we saw last week, look in verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So not only do you have this massive crowd, because remember this is Passover scene, you have all these pilgrims there, you not only have this massive crowd of people who are listening in on this, but you have the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have probably departed, but the Pharisees are still there. And Jesus, while the Pharisees are having their huddle over here trying to figure out what they're going to do, Jesus turns and asks them a question. We saw this last week, verse 41 of chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they gave the pat answer, the son of David. But Jesus throws in another passage which they couldn't answer. It says there in Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus is quoting there in verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, referring to Messiah as deity, how is he his son? And understand that although the Jews recognized that Messiah was a great and wonderful person who was going to restore Israel and he was the heir to the Davidic throne, they did not understand that Messiah was God himself incarnate. It never crossed their minds. And he throws this one out there and they were befuddled, because they weren't that dim. They weren't that dumb. They understood the implications, but they would not answer the question. They couldn't. They didn't dare. Because if they did, number one, it's a truth that they hadn't recognized before. And then if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, they're not only fighting against a man, they are fighting against God. And there's an unwillingness to acknowledge the truth that was laid out right before their eyes. They didn't dare answer. They said nothing. They weren't guesses. They weren't arguments. They were just silenced. And so while this is going on, because it says there at the end of verse 46, and that they wouldn't answer, ask him any more questions. Then Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 23, then Jesus spake to the multitude. Pharisees still here. I'm not necessarily saying some of you are Pharisees. The Pharisees are still here, but you've got this huge crowd that have been listening in on this dialogue. And this huge crowd that is there, Jesus turns and now addresses them with the Pharisees still present. But he's not addressing the Pharisees. He's going to talk about the Pharisees, but he's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking about the rest of the people. He's talking to the rest of the people. And he said to, and to his disciples who were also present. And he says to them, in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He doesn't say Sadducees. He says the scribes and the Pharisees. Most of the scribes were Pharisees. A few of them were Sadducees, but most of them were Pharisees. And when you see them here, they are hooked up with the Pharisees. Now remember, what was the big problem with the Pharisees? Was the problem with the Pharisees that they denied the Scripture or portions of the Scripture like the Sadducees did? Were they mingling pagan or Greek philosophy with Judaism like the Sadducees did? Was that their problem? No, the Pharisees were the Orthodox of the Orthodox. Orthodox Judaism today is a linear descendant of first century Phariseeism. The Pharisees believed the Scriptures. At least they claimed they did. And many of them really did. They believed the Scriptures. They taught the Scriptures to the people. The problem was all the traditions and everything else that they heaped upon them. That was the primary problem with their teaching. But they taught the truth as far as the Scriptures were concerned. And so it says here in our text, the scribes and the Pharisees, and actually in the Greek it says, have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Now, let's back up a little bit and say, what is Moses' seat? What is Moses' seat? Moses was the lawgiver. He is the one that God used to provide Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the law to the Jew. And God used Moses as the lawgiver. He was the one that dispensed right and wrong, not only as far as religious life is concerned, but as social life. Every aspect of Judaism is covered in the law. Social life as well as religious life. It's all there in the law. And so you had, when Moses died, the law was continued to be taught by the Levites, by the priests. Joshua promoted it. You had throughout your Old Testament, the priests were supposed to, and the Levites were supposed to be, teachers of the law. They often failed in that. There's a number of times where there was a revival and they went back to doing their biblical duties of teaching the people, because you didn't have synagogues prior to the captivity. Up through, during the whole period of the kingdom, you didn't have synagogues. You had the temple, and they came for the various festivals and feasts and so on at the temple, and they heard the Scriptures taught then. But you didn't have, I mean, everybody here's got a Bible. And I've got like 30 or 40 of them at home. You know, we are overwhelmed with Bibles. Copies of the Scripture back then were scarce. And so if you wanted to hear the Scriptures read, you went to the temple where they had copies of it, and they would read it publicly. And the priests were supposed to be, there were supposed to be multiple copies of this made, and the priests were supposed to go out and teach the people in the villages and cities. The prophets also taught the Scriptures. And then we get to the captivity when Jerusalem is destroyed. They're carried away captive. They come back, and they have a man named Ezra. And the Bible says that Ezra was a scribe. And Ezra was probably, as far as the Bible record is concerned, the first of what we understand to be the scribes. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He was a Levite, he was a priest, and he taught the people what the Scripture had to say. He sat in his day in Moses' seat, fulfilling that role of giving out the law that God had already revealed. It wasn't new revelation, it's simply teaching the people what God had revealed so long ago. My job, in essence, is basically the same thing. I'm not coming up with anything novel here. I'm telling you what God forbid that I should give you something novel. I'm giving you what God has declared. in His Word. And if you can show me from the Scripture where I'm out of line, please do, because I want to be in accord with the book. That's my job. And so the Pharisees had placed themselves in that position. But they were in that position. And in the day, there wasn't anybody else better, which isn't saying good things about the day, because the Pharisees had heaps of problems, because the whole balance of chapter 23 is the Pharisees' problems and their condemnation. So they are in Moses' seat. They are teachers and preachers of the law. They teach you the Scriptures. They are in that position. And he says there in verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. What they are telling you, according to this book, what they are telling you to do, do it. What they are telling you, according to this book, to believe, believe. You are to heed their instruction from the Scriptures. But, okay, we've just given them their due. They're teaching the Scriptures, therefore, as they teach the Scriptures, obey that. But, and the whole rest of the chapter is but. Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Don't do what I do what I say. And if you grew up in a household where you heard that from time to time, generally speaking, what they told you to do was right. But there seemed to be a little foot dragging as far as follow through on the part of the instructors. And that was the problem here. Big time problem. You are to obey the law of Moses, but we have the problem of, and Jesus has been hammering on this from time to time in his past ministry where he's had altercations with these folks, the issue of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The idea of hypocrisy is the Greek concept that when somebody wears a mask, they're pretending to be something that they're really not. They're a farce. They're a fake. And that's what these folks were. It says in verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. If you have, and I strongly encourage you to, and you hear sometimes despairing words regarding this, but you need to wade through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the more familiar you become with it, you're going to glean a little bit each time. The first time you're going to go through this, it says, I didn't get that. And you read it through again, it says, okay, I think that, yeah, okay. And if you have a study Bible, there's some help. The footnotes, that'll be helpful to you. But as you go through this each time, you gain a little bit more. And pretty soon, you're beginning to get what's going on here. There are, according to the Jewish tabulation, 613 commandments in the law. That's a lot of rules. But really, if you think about how many rules we have to deal with in our day-to-day lives, that's really not too many. I mean, if you were to spend a day tabulating all the rules that you have, even just governing your house and your family, you know, rules for the kids, rules for me, different things that have to be done, you know, blah, blah, blah. You go down those, they rack up pretty quick. And they had 613 commandments that God had given in the law, in those five books. One of the problems with the Pharisees, one of a multitude of problems with the Pharisees, is that they added their traditions on top of that. Now, initially, they had good motives for doing so. So that I don't break this law, I'm not even going to get close. So, to avoid getting there, like at the farm, you know, I want you to stay out of Mr. So-and-so's pasture. He's got a bull that's dangerous. As a matter of fact, unless you ask me first, don't even go over to Mr. So-and-so's place. Now, I might want to go over to Mr. So-and-so's place. He said I could go over there and eat apples out of his orchard. But my dad said, don't go over to Mr. So-and-so's place because he's got a mean bull. But that's only in the pasture. Why did Dad say I can't go over? Because he doesn't want you even close. All right. Now, good intentions, but the heart of the matter is stay away from the bull. In the scripture, you had certain prohibitions and certain things that you were told to do. And the Pharisees did the rule where don't even go over to Mr. So-and-so's house. As a matter of fact, don't even go down his street. Matter of fact, don't even go in that part of town. And so they would build this first layer of defense, and then they would and make a second one and go back and make a, and they would keep going. And each one of those, that each one of those rules eventually over the years became as binding as don't go into the pasture because of the bull. And so you ended up with, instead of just one rule that had a very simple meaning that, yeah, I get that, I understand that, okay, fine, bulls are dangerous, I'm not, that particular bull is dangerous, I'm not going to go in that pasture. Instead, you have these other rules, and some of you think, well, why can't I go over into that part of town? Oh, it's because of the bull. But why does that part of town have to do with the bull? I don't get this. And so they kept building this hedge back, and over a period of time, they made those extra rules that they had added just as important, and sometimes even more so, than staying away from the bull in the pasture. Now, you follow the argument. So that you end up with, instead of 613 commandments, you end up with 6,013 commandments. I have a hard enough time dealing with 613. Frankly, I have a hard enough time dealing with maybe a dozen. But when you add all these other ones, it is not only the problem of keeping them, it's remembering them. Wait a minute. And then because they're man-made, you end up with conflicts. Well, if I do this one, then I'm breaking this one. So how do I do that? Because God's law doesn't have conflicts. But human, anytime you get people involved, you end up with conflicts. If I obey this, I obey this. You know, you've seen the thing where you got a motorcycle cop sitting here at the end of a street. It's a dead end, and you pull up to the end, and it says no U-turn. What do I do? You know, I can try to back out maybe. So when people get involved, you end up with irreconcilable conflicts. But the Pharisees had this thing down. The people are just overwhelmed with all this stuff. I mean, 613 was tough enough. The law of Moses was given to show that we are sinners because we can't even keep the law of Moses. But throwing all this extra stuff on here, I am weighted down. I am weighted down. I am weighted down. You know, it's like having Melody. Melody, I want Melody. This is Dawn's daughter, energetic Melody. Melody, that Chickering grand piano over there. I want you to take that and bring it over in here. Would you please do that for me? She can't carry the piano. She can't move the piano. She can't even roll it. All right, it's a crushing load. It's unbearable. This is what the Pharisees had heaped on top of the people, in addition to the law that God had given. It was a crushing, unbearable load. And they loved the idea of doing this because for them it was personal. Because them, this was their pet thing. This is what they loved to do. I love this law. I love the traditions. And let me tell the people all the things that they don't know about, that they need to know about, because they have to obey this. Because I'm passionate about this. But it's not what God has given. Hey, well, he sort of did. And you have to listen anyway. And you're bound by this. This is important stuff. And so the people, seeing these Pharisees as religious authorities, sat there and listened. Yeah, okay, okay, okay. Now, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I can't 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 do this, but I have supposed to do this. And how do I reconcile these two? I'm not sure, but Mr. Pharisee sure knows how to do it. And so the people were just overwhelmed by this huge burden. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but it says there at the end of verse 4, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They will not put forth the least effort to help or to do it themselves. Now, how is that possible? Well, we have something called hypocrisy. Does this mean that the Pharisees were blowing off everything they were teaching? Not overtly. Not overtly. Sometimes people in position can get away with things that your average Joe can't. My dad, who lives in upstate New York, used to work at a meatpacking plant. And he had a coworker that he worked with for several years, and then the guy became a state trooper. This is in upstate New York, and I-87 in New York Once you get north of Albany, Schenectady, Glens Falls, between there and Plattsburgh, which is up on the Canadian border, you've got like 140 miles of nothing. You don't think about this. New York has got vast expanses of wilderness. Moose live in New York State, okay? And they do now. And this guy used to really chomp at the bit. He was out of Glens Falls, I think, and he used to really chomp at the bit to get something that would send him up to Ticonderoga or something like that. He would always volunteer, because if something needed to be run up there, he would put on his flashers, and he would take that cruiser, and he'd go 120 miles an hour up to Ticonderoga. Now, technically, could he do that? Legally, no, because it wasn't an emergency or anything. He'd just run an errand. But who's going to stop him? Was there an authority that said, you can't do that? No, he's the authority. There ain't nobody else out there. So he gets to go 120 miles an hour up to Ticonderoga. Was it wrong? Technically, yes. But because of who he is, and no one is dare going to say no, he gets to get away with it. No one told the Pharisees, hey, you just told me I couldn't do that. What do you think you're doing? They're the authority. And you probably, here in America, we're very independent-minded, but most cultures are not that way. And you had very, very few people that would be willing to call down the Pharisees for the hypocrisy, especially since the Pharisees could turn it around because they knew all the intricacies and turn it around on you and make big trouble for you. And so there was this hypocrisy. Plus, they knew all the loopholes. They knew that there were certain because they had fine-tuned this thing. A woman on the Sabbath wasn't supposed to look in a mirror in case she saw a gray hair and was tempted to pluck it out, which would be breaking the Sabbath. A tailor was not allowed to carry a needle stuck in his clothes in case he happened to see a seam that was going and he was tempted to repair it on the Sabbath. Now, that isn't what it says in the law, but that's what the Pharisees had. Their tradition, their hedge about the law. Make sure I don't even come close. But they knew all the loopholes. They had it all down as a system. They knew this thing backwards and forward. They knew all the minutiae. And so they knew how to get around, to wiggle around through this maze of things that they had so they could get away with things. And they even had exceptions that would allow them to break the law of Moses in the first place. So they could go out and play with the bull in the pasture if they wanted to. I'll tell you a story about that. My brother and I used to play with a bull. David, don't do what I did. Do what I say. I think he's heard the stories anyway. So they laid these heavy burdens on the people, but they themselves would not do anything do it themselves. But they do what they do. It says there in verse 5, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. You say, what in the world is that? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, law of Moses. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And by the way, it's good counsel for today. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, or upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Bind them for a sign upon thy hand and upon thy forehead. Now, some have thought, and I think this is actually more likely, that the idea was that we are to allow to have the Word of God control our deeds and our thinking. But what they did, because you don't have phylacteries in the Old Testament. There is no history of them until about 400 BC. That's just the beginning. So evidently in the kingdom era, this never crossed their minds. They were thinking, okay, I'm supposed to think about the Word of God, and I'm supposed to act on the Word of God. But what they did is they would take a little leather box, 12 stitches in it to hold it together for the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, this is not in the Bible. This is tradition. They would dye it black. It had to be made out of the leather of a clean animal, so a sheep, a goat, or an ox. And they would have in that little box little pieces of scripture. certain passages. I think there's five different passages they used. And they would have a strap, and they would put one up here to their heart, and they would put another one on their forehead. And Orthodox Jews today, in a lot of the groups, still do this. They have the phylacteries. And most Jews at the time did this. They practiced this. But they wore it only during times of prayer. The Pharisees, however, wore them all the time. And the phylactery was usually about that big, little tiny thing. But the Pharisees had, I'd like to supersize that. And so they would put these great big things. I mean, that wasn't covering up their whole face, but you know, theirs would be noticeable. Instead of being a little thing like this, it would be matchbox size. You know, they had this big thing so everybody could see it. Why did they do that? So that everybody could see it. I'm a holy man. I regard the scriptures. I don't do this only during times of prayer. I do this all the time. What's the matter with you? And it also says there at the end of verse 5 that they enlarged the borders of their garments. I want you to keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 20. Jesus wore the tassel. It says there in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20, "Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." That word hem is the word for the tassel. That is based on the book of Numbers chapter 15 verses 38 and 39. "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put a fringe on the borders, a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord." It's a reminder. And all the Jews were to do this. They had a tassel or a fringe on the edge of their garment. And Jesus did this because it was in accord with the law. Now, if I've got a little tassel like this, you know, on the border of my garment, and they would put it typically, it wasn't all the way along the bottom, but on the corners. You know, you wear something, it had something very similar to a poncho. It had four corners, and they put a tassel on each of the four corners, and it was blue, and that's what it was for. But the Pharisees says made long. Instead of having something like this, they would put the sort of thing that you did when you were in graduation. Okay, they would have this great big huge long thing, and they would make them broad, big huge tassels hanging on their garments so that when you saw that, it was very, very evident. And just like the phylacteries, oh, here's a holy man. Look what he does. He wants to remember the law. And it was all for show. It had nothing to do with sincerity of heart and trying to please God. It was to impress people. There is nothing in the scripture about a pastor or an apostle or anybody else wearing special clothes. And yet, some of you grew up in a church, false church, where a guy wore clothes that the rest of you didn't wear. Instead of a necktie, he had this funny little collar with a little white space in the middle of it. Why do you have that? To set him apart from the rest of the people. Oh, here's the holy man of God. Here's the nun wearing her habit. Here's the priest wearing his gown. He's wearing his shawl. It's all for show. It is to differentiate. The Bible makes nothing like that. Matter of fact, it would say, don't do that. Don't do that. It's for the exaltation, really, of self. I'm not saying everybody does that, recognizes that fact, but that's what it is. That's where it came from. And so the Pharisees made them larger than necessary to be noticed. Look at me, I dress in a manner that says I am holier than thou. And it says in verse 6, and they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, this Thursday, I think all of us will be feasting. Don't make a glutton of yourself, that's sin. You're laughing. I'm not saying that necessarily facetiously. You know, leftovers are good too. Right? Although it is tempting. At a feast, they didn't sit around a table. That picture of the Last Supper by Da Vinci isn't how it was. When they sat at meat, they didn't pull up a chair to the table. They had, how many of you, when you were kids, your grandmother had a couch? And I don't mean a sofa, I mean a couch. How many of you had a relative? And okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. A couch isn't a sofa in old lingo. A couch, I remember going to my Uncle Cicero's house. Honest to goodness, that was his name. His wife's name was Clarissa. Uncle Cicero and Aunt Clarissa. Uncle Cicero was 6'6". His nickname was Tiny. And Uncle Cicero was probably 25 before he saw his first automobile. When I was a kid, he was in his late 80s. And we used to go to his house. He used to work for the Armory in Springfield, and he used to, in Massachusetts, and he had all this amazing furniture around his place that he built himself. Went back when they had guns made of walnut stocks and so on. And, yeah, he helped build guns for World War I. And he had a couch in his house. I don't think I'd ever seen one before. A couch is basically, think of a sofa without a back on it. And one end has a big arm on it, and the other end just goes out flat. You say, what's that for? It's for napping. It's for laying down and reading a book. I mean, you can sit on it like a bench, but it was for reclining. All right. In ancient times, when you had a banquet, you had a table in the middle, and you had a bunch of these couches around the perimeter. And people would lie down, would recline at their meal. They would lean on their right elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. This is why when it says John was leaning on Jesus' breast, and you think, is he just leaning over like this at the table? No. Jesus is reclining here. John is here. And when he wants to ask Jesus a question, he leans back and talks to him like this. Does that make sense? All right. Envisioning this? All right. So that's what he's talking about. When they were at a feast, they liked the place of honor. Here's the host leaning on his couch. Where's the place of honor? Right here in front of the host. That's where the Pharisee wanted to be, at the place of, at a banquet. And he was often accorded that place. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. Because he was a Pharisee, he automatically was given that place of honor. And he loved that. He loved that. It says there also in verse 6, the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, this will let you know that they were very, very, very far removed from a Baptist. Because the chief seats in the synagogues were right here. They wanted to be as close to the scrolls of the law as possible. Let those backsliders sit in the back if they want to. We're going to sit down front. All right. That was the mentality of the Pharisees. They wanted to be closer, and also sitting down front allowed them to be seen by others. We used to have, I'm not going to name who it was. My home church had a well-known evangelist that lived in the area. And the church he usually went to when he wasn't on the road or something was my home church. But he didn't dare come in early because a bunch of people would come and talk to him and all that. And he just wanted to be able to come in, sing, hear the message, and then leave. So during the first song, we didn't have a greeting time at my home church at the time. And after the first song had started, you'd hear the door in the back open and shut. And if you bothered to crank your neck around, you'd see Mr. So-and-so come in and sit down in the back. And then during the invitation, you heard the door open and shut, and that was Mr. So-and-so sneaking out. He sat in the back, so he would not be noticed. But the Pharisees sat up front, so they would be noticed. They enjoyed the greetings that they received in verse 7. Greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. And they had very elaborate greetings. They didn't just say, hey, or hello, depending on where you're from, or hi. They had these elaborate greetings. They would stop and they would bow to each other and they would have this, it's so good to see you, blah, 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 blah. And they would have these elaborate greetings. And of course, the more prestigious you were, the more honorable you were, the longer the greeting went. And if some of you have traveled in East Asia or parts of the Middle East and actually dealt with the local people or seen some of this, it goes on and on and on. And so they enjoyed that. It gave them prestige and honor. They loved to be called rabbi, recognized as teacher, recognized as a scholar. So this is what the Pharisees were. It was all for show. It's all about me. and what benefits I receive. It isn't, I'm not preaching and teaching because the people need this and this will help them to understand God and put their trust in God and so on. That isn't what it was about. It's all about me. If I have this position, then I have a position of honor. I have a position of respect. I get all these perks and bennies from this position. Therefore, that's why I want that position. That's why I'm in it, and I'm going to milk it for everything I can get. That was the Pharisees. It had nothing to do with ministry, because you don't have that idea with Phariseeism. They were not ministers. And so what is the contrast? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we to do? Verse 8. Be not ye called rabbi, teacher, for one is your master, your teacher, even Christ, and all your brethren. Rabbis were all independent agents. Granted, you had Phariseeism and Sadduceeism and so on. But a rabbi, somebody who got that level of distinction and recognition, could go out and start his own school and teach his own interpretations and so on, and many of them did. That's why you had these guys teaching along Solomon's porch. They were teaching their own spin, their own angle. They were independent teachers. We are not to be that way. We are bound by this. We don't have this multitude of traditions that conflict and differ from one another. We have this. We have what God has given us, and we are to stick to this, and I can't put my own spin on this. Christ is our authority. We are bound to the Scriptures, of which He is the ultimate author. And I am bound, hear me, listen carefully, I am bound to exegete the Scripture, not eisegete the Scripture. What does that mean? Exegete means to dig in here and tell you what it says. Eisegete means, here's this passage. Now let me tell you some ideas that I can derive from this, and I'm going to read into the Scripture what I think it says. I'm going to put my spin on this, and frankly, that's where our Adventist hosts here go wrong. They eisegete the Scripture. They come up with these ideas that are sometimes very novel and weird ideas, and they read them into the Scripture instead of allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. If you allow the Scripture to speak for itself, you're never going to come up with some of the screwball things they believe. But they have certain ideas that they read into the Scripture, and that's where you go wrong. This is one of the reasons why, I might step on some people's toes, but so be it, that if you go anywhere in the world where you had some people get saved because of some literature, or a preacher came through, or they got a Bible and they ended up getting saved, and you ended up with a little Bible study group and they had the Bible and they studied that, and they didn't necessarily have somebody on the outside teaching them, and the thing grows and more people get saved, and then they've got a group in this town and another one over in this next village, and pretty soon the thing grows. That's called an indigenous church. And there's scads of these all around the world. Different places all around the world. And you know what almost all of them are? They're Baptist churches. Now, why did they arrive at that conclusion? Because they didn't do any eisegesis, they did exegesis. What does the book say? And if you've got a Presbyterian background or a Methodist background or whatever the background is, if you take what the book has to say, you're not going to be... No, there are no indigenous springing up from scratch Methodists. Or Presbyterians, or Catholics, or anything else. If they take the Scripture and believe what God has said. How many of you know people have gotten saved just reading the Bible? Okay, a number of you. If you have people like that and they've got the book and they said, okay, I've got this book, this is what God, and I've experienced this tremendous transformation that God did because I believed what He said, and what else does He say? You're going to be a Baptist. If you look at the whole and you derive what it says, you're going to be a Baptist. It's the way it is. Yeah, that's my denominational bias. Okay. I wasn't raised a Baptist, by the way. But what are we to do? Well, it says there, don't be a rabbi. We are to be under God's word. He is the master. He is the teacher. We are all brethren. I am not holier than thou. I'm just the guy who's up at the front telling you what God has said. Verse 9, and call no man father. For those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, call no man father. This is not talking about your biological dad or necessarily even a mentor that you might call dad or my father in the faith, somebody who begat you in Christ. Paul even alludes to that. But the idea is that rabbis were sometimes called father out of a position of respect. Not endearment, but respect. Gee, in Roman Catholicism we have father, holy father. The Pope means father. All right. Is that in contradiction to what we have here? Yes, it is. They are out of line when it comes to this passage of Scripture. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters. That is not the same word for rabbi. That's the idea of, and it's only used, I believe, in this passage of Scripture. It's the idea of somebody who, some of you have a newer translation, might say leader, but it conveys the idea of some kind of religion thing here as well. It's an unusual word. An exalted form of teacher, the Right Reverend Dr. So-and-so. Reveling in their degrees. I knew a guy, pastored at church, that could fit on this side here. On Sunday morning, that was his crowd here. And he had a doctorate. And if you phoned the church, he would answer the phone, and he would tell you the name of his church, and he would address himself as Dr. Dr. So-and-so speaking. He's reveling in his degree. You know, I know a number of pastors that have doctorates. You know, they want their folks to call them, pastor, brother so and so. You know, I've known a couple of fellows. I have two in mind, as a matter of fact, fellows that I knew well, that declined doctoral degrees because they didn't want to be too distant from their people. I'm one of my people. I'm the shepherd of my flock. I can't distance myself by creating this artificial distancing. And here's to be our attitude, lastly, and it is lastly. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Truly great believers will have a desire to serve. Remember, it's not about me, it's about Christ. I was told this 25 years ago by a friend of mine who heard it from a missionary. He said, make much of Christ and he will make much of you. But if we begin to think, I've been made much of, then we lapse into what we have there in verse 12. He that shall exalt himself shall be abased. God uses the usable. Those who are willing to put Christ first are the ones that God will use. They will be usable. They will be useful. Make much of Christ, and he will make much of you. It's not about me or you. It's about Christ. That's what this is all about. And if people begin to look at themselves and make themselves the goal of this thing, they're no different than the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They are striving to exalt self. They are supplanting the rightful place of God. They are breaking the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Christ is to be our focus. He is our goal. He is why we are here. We are to exalt and praise him. And if we end up in a position of influence or authority in any way, it is only because we want to serve, and it gives us greater opportunity to serve. There is no exaltation in the position itself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we live this out. Father, it is contrary to our fallen, sinful nature, and yet we are no longer in bondage to sin. We do not have to yield to our sinful nature. Father, we are to be humble servants of Lord Jesus Christ. Self-serving and self-exaltation is to be put away. And Father, you are to be exalted. You are to be the center of our focus. Our service, any position of authority we may have, is for the glory of God and for your honor. And Father, help us to realize that goes for all of us in all of our relationships. Father, even as we are away from here, we are not compartmentalized Christians that we live one way at church and with the other Christians and live another way when we're out in the world. Father, if we are going to impact our world, if we are to impact our culture, we need to be 24/7 Christians. And Father, we need to take this same mentality into the workplace and into the community, even if it costs us something. Father, may we live this, that we might honor the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.